Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read from verse 7 through the end of chapter 4. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to fall to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
If you have your Bibles, turn again to Isaiah chapter 11. Well, let's pray and then we'll read our passage. Our Father, we thank You for the unveiling of your character in the Word. We thank you for the things that we looked at last week, that no person could discover the depths that belong to you, and no person could ever discover the limits of a God who is almighty. Whether we think of your perfections or your actions, no matter how many theology books we read or verses we quote, we haven't gotten any closer to the edge, because there is no edge to you. You are infinite, not just vast. We come this morning because we are so small, and we find it a happy, restful thing to be self-forgetful and to view you again in Scripture together, and to realize how insignificant our little ups and downs are in contrast to this boundlessly faithful, right God. We worship you because you are worthy. We want to lay our thanks before you because of what you've done for us. We see that you are a king. We've talked about it. We've sung about it today. God, you have always ruled on a throne. You have been royal even when there wasn't any creation to rule over. Sovereign is what you are. You fundamentally possess the right to do all you desire to do. And now in your creation, we acknowledge that you are the only true king. You are the timeless king. You rule in every place and in every minute, whether the people in that home are Christians or Muslims. It doesn't matter. You are the king. You have created and sustained and ruled all things, and every governmental ruler, everyone elected, or every monarch because they belong to a certain family, every ruler that has ever been has been a king or a ruler who has ruled under you. You have ruled them all. We are amazed, God, at the things we looked at in the prayer meeting, that as a king that we have fought against so often, it seems as if you use our very rebellion, which ought to cry out for our hopeless, hopeless judgment. Instead, you seem to use even our worst as a reason to seek us out, to conquer us with your love, to restore us so that you might receive more glory from our happy, cheerful obedience than you would have from our righteous and just destruction. God, we pray that you would give us grateful hearts when we think of who you are and think of all that you've done. Don't let us be satisfied with the vague cliches that we easily can call to mind, but help us to be specific, to have the precision of Scripture before our eyes, to have individual things that thrill us and move us to obey. And we plead for those who would be tempted to use your kindness and your extraordinary grace as an excuse for delay, for living for self another hour. God, don't let us be guilty of those kinds of sins which even Satan has never committed. He has never sinned against offers of mercy. So we pray that you would break our hearts, if that's where you find us, and you would call our names and command us to come and find rest under the banner of Christ. Here and everywhere the gospel is preached today, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Isaiah 11, we've come to the final week of our looking at the Emmanuel passages. You remember they started with Isaiah's statements from God, merciful statements to a very wicked king, Ahaz. And Ahaz's response was, I guess we could describe it as kind of a polite indifference. Thank you, preacher. That was a great sermon. But no change in his life. No alteration in Israel from the announcement of the coming of Emmanuel and the promise of hope in him. And then in chapter 9, and again in chapter 11, we have seen a number of descriptions And in each of those chapters, it's as if the curtain is being pulled back progressively. So there's more and more that we see. In chapter 11, last week, we looked at, and the week before, we looked at two pictures that I want to remind you of, because they're particularly important for what we're going to look at today, which will be a third picture. The two pictures are that the Messiah will be a king. Emmanuel will be a king, and he will be a king with a belt. Now, that may not sound particularly significant, that the prophecies about the coming of Christ say that he has a belt. But you remember when we talked about this, that in the ancient world with the flowing garments, if a person were to get ready, to get prepared to do something, to work, to run, they would take the flowing garments and kind of gather them up and then put a kind of a sash or a belt around their waist so that the flowing garments wouldn't get in their way. So in the scripture, a belt in this context is a symbol. It's not talking about a literal belt, but a symbolic of the fact that this king, Emmanuel, will be particularly distinguished by a readiness, a perpetual readiness, a zeal, an eagerness. What kind of belt? Well, it says a belt of righteousness, the belt of faithfulness. Whatever he does when he comes, there will be a noticeable, earnest, eager zeal, a perpetual readiness to do all that is right and just, and to fulfill every promise of the Father, to keep his word, to be faithful. That's one picture, the belt. The other picture was the banner. We talked about that last week. Christ is the standard or the military banner that God plants right in the midst of the enemy. And he is, as a banner, he draws his people to him from every nation. And coming to that banner, we find now what verse 10 says, we find a resting place. So Isaiah 11 verse 10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's the one who made Jesse, the God-man, who will stand as a signal or as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Well, we're going to talk about the resting place, and the word there in Hebrew is often translated a home. So that's our third symbol, a belt, a banner, and a home, a resting place. Now, when we talk about rest in Scripture, I don't suppose we need any fancy, you know, description of what the word means. We all kind of have that idea. But home is a helpful picture. In Ruth chapter 1, when you remember the story of Naomi, the mother-in-law, and the two daughters who married her sons. So Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws. Dad dies, and the two sons die. So it's just three widows now. And Naomi, who has been in a foreign land with Moabites, says, I'm going to go back home now. You're Moabites. You don't have to come to Israel. Stay here, and may God be kind to you in the way that you've been kind to me, she says, and may he give you rest, or may he give you a home, a safe, restful place. In Psalm 23, which we're all very familiar with, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or beside quiet waters. The word quiet there is the same Hebrew word as in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Resting place. Waters of rest or homely waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside these waters. And these waters and this pasture, it's like a home for my weary heart. It's a resting place. In the Old Testament, the Promised Land is multiple times called a resting place for his people. Sadly, many times, like in Deuteronomy and again in the Psalms, we find God saying, you will not enter your rest because of your unbelief. Chuck read about that this morning. When the Israelites came up to the edge and not trusting God, they disobeyed God and turned back. He said, because of that, you will not enter that rest. That generation would not. But the word he uses is home. You will not arrive at home. You will die away from home. Christ, the creator of Jesse, Christ, the offspring of Jesse, the Davidic king, is God, true God, possessing the fullness of the divine nature in or with his humanity, equally, eternally, simultaneously with the Father and the Spirit, and wherever he is in mercy, there is rest. His resting place is glorious. Now, what we want to look at this morning is two things. I want us to look at how the rest that the Messiah enjoyed is glorious, and then the rest that the Messiah provides is glorious. And perhaps you've never thought of it that way. It's not new to me. I remember reading through Spurgeon, and he was dealing with this verse, and he talks about both of those things, and I found it very encouraging. So I'm just kind of taking his idea and running with it. What does it look like for Christ to have rest, and why is that essential for you to have rest? So let's talk about the rest that the Messiah enjoys. His resting place, it will be glorious. We're not talking about the resting place of the Messiah as God. God does not need to rest, but as a true man, united to deity. As a true man, he is assigned the task of obedience. He doesn't cheat, but accomplishes it as a human, depending upon the Spirit. And at the end of his great work, he rests. Spurgeon said this, "Rest is most enjoyable to the man who has worked the hardest. The very labor that he's done beforehand prepares him for the sweetness of rest. And the glory of Christ's rest lies very much in all that he passes through in order to obtain it." So we get that idea pretty easily. You really appreciate the bed at night if you've worked hard all day. You know, the kind of work where you come home from work, it's been an extra long day, and it's nighttime, and, you know, maybe a husband comes home after doing a long stretch, and his wife says, "There's still supper, you know, I've got it in the microwave for you," and you say, "Thanks, honey, no thanks, I just want the bed." And like, "Well, what about a shower?" "Nope, just the bed." And you just walk and flop down on the bed, and you're almost too tired to take your shoes off, and you think, "This is all I want." That kind of rest. Christ as the God-man, what he passes through, what he accomplishes, makes the rest all the sweeter. Well, let's think about what he did and the rest that he received as a perfect servant. Now, we've talked about it before, that in the counsels eternal, one of our hymns describes it as, in the eternal counsels of the triune God, we have hints of this in Scripture. Father, Son, and Spirit agree in the work of redemption. What would God do in light of the coming rebellion of humanity? Would we receive instant justice? The soul that sins will surely die? We don't. Has God lied when he says that if you sin, you will die? Or literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die? Physically dying, you will die spiritually? He told us the truth. But in the great councils before creation, the Son of God was chosen by the Father to be the servant and the champion of the church. He is entrusted with the work of redemption. What does that include? Well, of course, it includes rescuing the believer, rescuing a people, in fact, that God would assign to him, would give him before eternity, before time. It includes putting down all rebellion, ultimately, as the judge. It also includes putting right everything in the universe that has been made wrong because of the influence of sin and the warping and the ruin of it. And doing all of this in a way that not only shows once and for all that God is a merciful God, but also doing it in a way that honors God's justice or satisfies the requirement of God's justice. There is a wrong kind of rest that is not glorious in a worker. We don't think of servants, so we'll say an employee. I remember working at Lowe's before Lowe's was one of the, like, you know, the big shops that you could walk into. It was just a tiny front shop in a big yard, you know, the big lumber yard. And in the lumber yard and in the warehouse, you had, you know, just endless items that people could order up front, and then they would send you a ticket through this little air suction machine and come down in this tube, and you'd say, "Oh, someone wants a lawnmower. And where is it?" And you look at the computer. Well, it's on aisle 11. It's E5. So you go down to E, and you go up 5 high, and you get in the forklift. And I was banned from the forklift after running the forklift all the way into the... It was hard. Running it all the way into the top of the very tall building and right into the light system. And so electricity was going everywhere and glass was going everywhere. And I was sitting on that seat with hands and feet up going, "Someone turn the electricity off." Because I thought if I touched, you know, the metal, I'd die, but probably wouldn't have. So that was it. John's not allowed to use that. I also ripped through a lot of sheetrock with the forks, and, you know, and they said, "That comes out of your pay." I said, "That's a month and a half. I'll never pay for that." That's my forklift story. That's extra. All right. Just to see if you're listening. In the warehouse, you would have to go get something. Now, we had a lot of warehouse workers, but here's the problem. Half of them were smoking pot. And so I would say, "Where's Joe? Joe's supposed to get this." Joe's not in the warehouse. He's out behind the warehouse with the rest of the guys, and they're all taking it easy. They're having a break, a pot break. And that wasn't official, but they were out there for a couple of hours. And so the guys that weren't with them, we were doing all the work. There's a way of taking breaks that's not really glorious, is it? A worker who leaves work for lunch break and takes a 4-hour lunch break, he may be sitting at home and he's at rest. But it's not a glorious rest. It's a wrong kind of rest. Now, with that silly illustration that you probably won't forget, let me ask you this question. Did Christ receive rest having done half the work, 3/4 the work? Almost all the work? Because if he did, if Christ at some point in the service of our rescue said to the Father, "Well, I think that's enough," and stopped short of all that the Father required, it would not have been a glorious rest for him, and there would have been no rest for you. Think of some of the specifics. Hebrews chapter 5 says a strange thing. Although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The strange thing here is that even though he is a sinless human and he is the God-man, he does, as a human, he has to learn. There are things that the God-man learned, spiritual things, things that made him perfect or perfectly suited for our redemption. There were things that he learned that could only be learned by suffering. If Christ would have said to the Father at any time, "I feel like I have learned all that I need to learn to be the Messiah, learned all I need to learn to be perfectly suited to rescue these people, and I feel like I should stop here because the cost of the classes is too great." If he would at any time stop short, then his rest would not be glorious. He was also assigned the task of keeping the law. We talk about this. We see this as a child. He's in the temple. He's speaking with the professors, the Bible teachers of that day. And as a 12-year-old, he's in the midst of a discussion. What is he talking about? Surely much of it had to do with, you know, what the scripture says about the Messiah and the task of the Messiah. And the methods of the Messiah. When his parents leave the temple and they think he's with one of the families, you know, that they're traveling with, and they find out he's not there, and they go back, and after searching for a few days, they finally find him still at the temple, still discussing things with the professors. They say to him, "How can you have done this to us?" And he says, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's things?" The Greek word there can mean house. I had to be in my Father's house, but it also was a word used for household daily things. Did you not understand that I had to be busy with my Father's daily things? Later in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 10 that God never, never ultimately delighted in the death of an animal as a payment for sin, But he did give his son a human body. And with this human body, he would obey the law. And the scripture describes Christ hundreds of years before he comes, saying this, "Your law, in the book of your law, it speaks of me. I delight to do your will." And then it says, "And by doing that will, we're rescued." Christ must, in his life, devote perfectly, in the fullest measure, at each moment, at each age in life, he must devote himself, his thoughts, his desires, his words, his responses, his weekdays working with Joseph, the stepfather, his weekends, his time with family members, siblings, his time at church, so to speak, at the synagogue. It must all be perfectly in harmony with every one of God's commands, or his rest would not be glorious. The great expression of Christ's obedience, the cross. In John chapter 13, do you remember he's with his disciples? And he explains to them, in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he explains to them that if they love him, they will keep his commandments. So that's the dynamic of Christian life. Not if you want to be loved by me, not if you want to be forgiven by me, but if, having been loved by me, you love me in return, you will keep my commandments. Which is why it's impossible for a Christian really to be an antinomian, for a Christian to say, I have been saved by grace, so I don't want to do anything God says. And that's not the nature of a Christian. The nature is that having been loved, you've been conquered by love, and you do love him in return, and love moves you to want to obey. Now, after explaining that in chapter 14 and verse 15, at the end of the chapter, Jesus gives the great example of what that looks like. And he says, "Arise, we need to leave this room. I've got to go do something." And he says, basically, "I'm going to the cross, not because there is anything that the enemy has in me." There's nothing in me that makes the cross an appropriate payment for my sin. No sin in me. What does he say? Does he say, "But because I love the people that God has sent me to rescue, I go to the cross because I love the sinner, because my heart goes out to the sinner"? Well, he could have said all of that, but instead he says, "Because the Father gave me a commandment so that the world can see that I love the Father, I go do that commandment." Christ as a servant goes to the cross, and he does not, under the horrible, you know, tsunami of God's wrath, every aspect of every Christian sin placed upon Christ, he becomes the curse for us. He does not cry out on the middle of the cross and say, of the many things he says on the cross, you don't read this, "Enough! Stop!" Do you remember when the disciples said to him, "You don't have to go. You don't have to go and get arrested. You don't have to go and die." And Christ said, "But the Father gave me the cup. Should I not drink every bit of it, even to the last drop?" If Christ had, as a servant, obeyed the Father on the cross and drank 3/4 of the cup of wrath, but left a quarter of the cup for us, it would not have been a glorious rest. And that really is how the Roman Catholic Church treats it. The death of Jesus washes away your old sins, but what about your sins today? Well, then through the church, Jesus is allowed the church to kind of give indulgences and to, you know, forgive present sins. Did Christ leave any of the cup for you? Do you have to do, in, you know, special things? Do you have to do what the preacher says to keep paying, to drink the last of the cup? If he did, not a glorious rest. If Christ did not endure the infinite wrath of God as the God-man, if he is not able to say on the cross, "It really is now finished, the payment, the work is done," then the honor of God would not have been put right, because God would have had to let us off the hook by fudging on the rules. The ruin of sin would not have been undone. The gospel would be a fable. The future would be dark, and your life would be meaningless, purposeless, hopeless. One of the ways that the Bible shows that Jesus did all he was supposed to do, and he did not stop like the employees I mentioned and go take a break before the day was over. One of the things that it mentions in Hebrews 10 is the fact that as a high priest presenting himself as a sacrifice, there is one really strange thing about Jesus' priesthood, other than the fact that it lasts forever and there's no priest following him. He is the high priest. But there's a chair for Jesus in the Holy of Holies, and there was never a chair for a priest in the earthly Holy of Holies. That chair is the throne. Hebrews 10 explains it. The priests throughout the Old Covenant, as a symbol of what Christ would do, they take the animal, the spotless lamb, they kill the animal, they offer it to God. Forgiveness is given through that picture. The offerer of the animal understands he's looking to what God will do. God one day will provide a lamb. This is just an expression of my trust in God. But the sinless, you know, spotless animal dies. The sinner, therefore, is freed. His sin is transferred to that animal, so to speak. The priest does that day after day, night after, you know, throughout the day. He does it hour after hour, animal after animal, sprinkling the blood where it's supposed to be sprinkled. And in all the temple, there is no chair for him to sit down when he gets tired. Why doesn't the priest have a chair? Why isn't there a nice soft chair in the Holy of Holies? It is because his work is never done. Because offering the animals, Hebrews 10 tells us, never really took care of the problem of sin. So you'll have to come back tomorrow. And you'll have to come back tomorrow. Because that expression of faith is ongoing. But that animal never cleared past, present, and future sin. So the priest can't sit down. He's never finished, really. But Christ sits down because he is finished. He sits at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, because he has done everything required for our peace, our rest. Listen to Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ's rest at the right hand of the Father is glorious because as a servant, he did not stop short. Think of a captain on a battlefield. A soldier can have rest that's glorious, and a soldier can have rest that's not glorious. So think of the inglorious rest, the wrong kind of rest. There is the kind of rest that a soldier could have by being a deserter. He's on the battlefield, and he just can't take any more of it. And at night, he slips away, and he goes to a near village, and he hides himself in some barn, and he sleeps through the night. He sleeps the next day. He hasn't slept in so long, and he has rest. But it is not a glorious rest. It's the rest of a deserter or of a coward. Think of a soldier who's not a deserter, who fought well, but his nation lost that war, and he goes home not as a victorious soldier and a victorious army of the victorious nation, but he goes home as one of the losers. And he goes home and he can sleep in his bed and he gets rest, but it's not a glorious rest. It's the rest of the army that lost. If Christ's rest as our champion is the rest of a deserter, it's not glorious. And if it's the rest of the loser, it's not glorious, and he couldn't provide any rest for you. Let me just give you one verse. Colossians 2, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through the cross or through the Son. Now, the point in Colossians 2 is that what Christ has done for our salvation is so superior to what the old covenant gave, you know, circumcision and the laws, the ceremonies. Those were wonderful, but they've come to an end. They're obsolete now. The reality is here. Christ has removed, he says in chapter 2. Paul says he's removed the writing that was above you, that was against you, all your law breaking. And he wrote it above his son and punished the son. But at the cross, Jesus Christ does not just carry your shame away. He also conquers your enemies. In his humanity, Christ must fight against Satan, sin, and the world. He must never leave the battlefield while there is an enemy still standing. He must not lose once. He faces unnumbered enemies, the most terrible kind of enemies. He faces them as a true human. And when they come, one after the next, relentlessly, to overthrow him and his work in some way, every one of them breaks as they crash against him. They are destroyed every time. And they will continue to be. One Greek scholar who is my favorite Greek commentator of all time is a man named John Eadie. I've told you about him before. He's in the 19th century, 1800s, Scottish theologian. This is what he says about this verse. He says, notice three things in this verse, Colossians 2:15. Number one, when he had disarmed rulers or stripped them. Number two, he made a public display of these enemies. And number three, he triumphed over these enemies. So he says this, the spiritual foes are spoiled and then they are exposed, public display. But the last participle in the sentence defines the manner and the purpose of this exposure, this stripping. The purpose is a public triumph. The truth is expressed like this. There has been a complete and irretrievable subjugation of our spiritual enemy. I had to look up irretrievable subjugation. It means an irreversible, irreparable, irrecoverable defeat. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him or through the cross. In Psalm 24, we have a picture of the Messiah returning to heaven, returning to his Father, returning to his proper place, not only as eternal God, but as God-man. And it's a glorious return. Listen to the second half of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Can you imagine the scene? Lift up your gates, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's a wonderful hymn, 251, that we often sing. I want to read the first two verses because it sings the same triumphant song. This is what Christopher Wordsworth in the 1800s writes about Christ's triumph. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujah sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king. Who is this that comes in glory? With the trump of jubilee, here's the description of Christ, Lord of battles, God of armies. He has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan. He by death has spoiled or stripped bare his foes. Wonderful picture of the rest of Christ as a servant and as a soldier. Now, the rest that he provides us is also glorious. It's not that the rest that the Christian has in this present life is perfect and unaffected by the sorrows that are around us, unaffected by our own sin. We do live in a war zone. We live in a place that is very sad. David describes this world as a dry place. It wears us out. But the rest of Christ, the rest that he provides, is so glorious that it even works in this environment. You remember Spurgeon said, rest is something that you really value if you work really hard. And we can apply that spiritually. The rest that Jesus Christ offers, when he says to the crowds, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. You're tired and you are carrying the heaviest of burdens. And he says that your soul will find rest. How did the crowds listen to that command that day in Matthew 11? I imagine that in the large crowds, there would have been very different responses in different people. Some people would have listened like Ahaz, and they would have had kind of that polite indifference. Thank you, Jesus. That's a great sermon. Very kind, the way you ended it that way. I mean, that was encouraging, but they don't go to him for rest because they don't feel very weary, and they feel that they're coping. And then others, by the grace of God, seeing the weight of their shame and guilt, the hopelessness of thinking tomorrow will be any better, under the burden of their failure, they come to him, and they did find rest. Which are you? The rest of the Messiah is glorious. That's great. But the rest he provides is glorious. That's great. What are you doing with it? Let me give you an illustration that probably rings true for most young families to try to show the point that how tired you feel changes how you view the word rest. As a young Christian, spiritually, I would have thought that the promise of rest was the least of Christ's promises. Adventure, yeah. You know, forgiveness for the things I've done, yes. You know, purpose in life, power, whatever I thought was attractive at the time. But at age 53, I think the word rest is pretty attractive. But let me give you this illustration. Imagine a young couple who are in love. They're engaged. They get married. And as newlyweds, their life is just so happy. Let's say the wife doesn't have a job, but the husband does. And he goes to work. And he works a long day. And he comes home every evening. And all day long, the wife, who is still in love with this guy, she just can't wait to see him. And she's so excited when she sees that he's home. And she's full of energy, you know. And she's had a pretty easy day. And he's had a pretty hard day. He walks in the house. And she's so excited. And she has plans of all the fun things they'll do that evening. And he's tired. And he just says, is there anything to eat in the kitchen? And he looks for his favorite recliner. And all he wants to do is plop down in the recliner. And her feelings are hurt. I'm so excited to see him. I don't even know if this guy loves me. He's not very excited to see me. He'd rather sit in the recliner. Fast forward a few years. Three little ones running circles around mom all day long. From even before she wakes up, she hears the noises and she has to get up. And, you know, she tries to have a quiet time. She tries to get the things done that a mom wants to get done at the house. But the kids are just a constant drain, and she just chases the kids all day long. The husband comes back from the work. He's excited to be home. He's excited to see his wife. She's excited to see him. Not because she wants to spend time with him, but because she's going to tag him in the, you know, group wrestling match. You're it. You get in the ring with the kids. I'm going to go take a nap. And his feelings are hurt. Why doesn't she want to see me? The way you look at your bed, you know, at noon when you walk past your room and you see your bed, is a very different way than you look at your bed and late at night and you think, I am so tired. Spiritually, it's true as well. If you don't realize how weary you are, you will not respond well. So let me try to help. Why is it so glorious that Christ offers you rest? Well, there are so many reasons. We're going to have to limit them. It is glorious because it's a spiritual rest, and that may not mean much to you, but I want you just to stop and think. If you have rest for your body, but your heart and mind have no rest, do you enjoy the physical rest? Have you ever, you know, come to the weekend and you think, finally, you know, Friday night, Saturday, I am just going to do nothing. But if there are heartbreaking problems in your family, if there are problems in your marriage, if there are problems with your children, do you find laying in bed to be restful? Can you sleep through the night when there are problems like that? And if you can't sleep through the night because your mind is racing and your heart is broken, do you find the fact that you're laying still in a soft bed a restful thing? Do you ever go on a vacation thinking, finally, a vacation. I can't wait for this vacation. I need this vacation. And you go on the vacation, but you still worry about things back home, about business or family, and you're not at rest? When we say that the rest he provides is spiritual, it does not mean it's not real or it's not valuable. It means it is the best kind of rest. It is not a sad thing to be a person who physically has worked so much that day that you're exhausted, but your heart is happy. That is pleasant. But to lay around all day and your heart to be wrong with God, and your mind and your conscience not to leave you alone, even if you're laying around, it's miserable. It is a glorious rest because it's spiritual. It's a glorious rest because it is real. What good is rest that's not real? It's like a student that, you know, asks his friend, what's the homework this week? And the friend says, well, I think we're supposed to read chapter one of such a book. And so you read your homework and then you think that wasn't very much and you have a blast all weekend. You just enjoy yourself. And then you show up at school on Monday and you're horrified that the friend you asked wasn't right. There was a whole lot you were supposed to do that weekend and now you've failed your class. What good was the rest? Was it glorious? You rested before your work was done. What good is it to be a soldier and to think that the field has been cleared of enemies, and so you let your guard down, you lay your weapon down, you rest, only to find out that the enemy was not eradicated. Now you're the victim of your stupidity. The rest that Christ provides is true. It's real. It's not a fable. And it is a rest that endures forever. And that makes it glorious. When you find rest in Christ from every need and every enemy and every sorrow and every fear and every emptiness, it is glorious because it doesn't end. There are types of rest that are very pleasant to us, a vacation. But on the vacation, because it's limited and you know you have to go back, sometimes the sweet hours of the vacation are kind of polluted by the realization that it's so limited. When Misty and I, for our, I forget what anniversary it was. It was last year. 2022, we got away. And we went to a really nice place. And we were sitting there just kind of looking at the ocean. And it was so nice. And I'm happy because Misty had an even better time than I did. And I thought it was perfect. But she, like, by about the third day, we were there 4 days. By the third day, she started kind of not looking so happy. And she said, I'm sad. I said, well, what are you sad about? Like, we're looking at the ocean, and it's just so pleasant here. And she said, because tomorrow we're going home, and it's over, you know? You ever felt that way? What if the rest that Christ provides from shame and guilt, from emptiness, from isolation, what if it was limited? What if it lasted a year or 10 years or this lifetime on earth, but there was no guarantee it would endure? It would not be a glorious rest. Now, I know that we've pressed our time, so I just want to give you a quick list. One of the most wonderful things about the rest that Christ provides is it is perfectly designed by the eternal God to fit every way that you need rest. So there's shame and guilt with God, so much so that there is a war between you and him and between him and you. And some of the liberal theologians don't agree with that. They read the Bible and they say, that can't be what it means. When we say that God reconciles us to himself, they say, well, that's just because we don't trust God. And if we just see how kind he is, we would start to trust him. And then that suspicion in our heart being removed by looking at the cross and the love of God on the cross, which is only a display of love, not a payment for sin, we see that love and we say, well, why do I even distrust this God? I think I'll trust him now. And your heart is reconciled to him. But that is not all the scripture says, does it? Romans 3, God must be reconciled to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Chuck preached on it. There is an offense between you and God that causes God in his righteousness to have to assume the position of enemy. He cannot be for you. He must be against you as long as you cling to the thing that he hates, sin. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, the wonderful statement that we are new creations in Christ. And then he says, all of that is from God. And then he explains, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. How does he do that? The last verse in the chapter. He, Christ, became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in union with him. It is, as we've said so many times before, so I won't belabor the point, it is not just mercy, it is justice. Christ becomes the legal bearer of your crimes, every one of them. Christian, don't think in those abstract terms, sins of omission, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Sins of commission, I did what I was told not to do. I mean, those are fine categories, but they won't do your heart any good. Think of your sins, not your family's sins, your sins. They were laid on Christ. They were counted against him. And he was treated as if he had delighted in them, like you delighted in them. And he was crushed under the wrath of God. God reconciles us to himself by removing the offense between a holy God and an unholy people. How do you do that? He put the offense on his holy son, and the payment was paid in full, death. That means, from that moment forward, embracing Christ, united to Christ, reconciled, represented by Christ, that it is as much a matter of strictest divine justice for God to forgive and continue to forgive and continue to forgive you. It is a matter of justice. It is as much a matter of justice as for God to condemn all those to hell who refuse Christ. It isn't just mercy that's your friend. It's justice. And that is a restful thing for people like us. Think about the dissatisfaction. My heart is empty. I eat more and more of selfishness. You know, we all do it. We're born doing it, that is. We feel like I can only be happy if I have what I want, when I want, and how I want it. And the happiest life is having as much as I want of what I want, how I want it, when I want it. And that is a lie. Sin is like this banquet that looks wonderful, but the food is cursed. And the more you eat of self-centeredness and sin and rebellion against God, the more hungry you become. I mean, I know there's no food like that, but can you imagine it? A food for a starving man. And the man runs to the table, looks around, grabs a handful, eats it because he's dying. But this food makes him to be more malnourished, more starving. I don't know a better way to describe what sin does to us in that way. The more we eat of it, the more hungry and dissatisfied we are, the more we think, I should have eaten more, and we try more. Or we're like Edmund in, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. He eats the Turkish delight the wicked queen gives him. She's a picture of the devil, and it tastes good for a second, and then it makes him sick. Is there a food that satisfies this seemingly bottomless pit of a stomach that you have? Is there food that doesn't make you sick after you have it? There is. It's Christ. To be so satisfied in him. I'll give you one more and then we'll stop. There is a glorious rest, not just because the, you know, war with God is over and the life is satisfied finally. But also there is a place you belong. I don't know that it would be easy to be a restful person if you did not have some place you really belonged, some place you felt secure. Sin has alienated us from God and driven us from Him. Sin has alienated us from each other. And so even though we might have friends, there's always a certain divide between an unbeliever and another unbeliever, because really we're just so devoted to ourselves. But think of what the scripture says in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the Jews, the circumcision. He said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Then he finishes the chapter by saying this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. The rest that Christ provides is glorious. Now, concluding question, what do we do with it? Well, we've been, you know, a number of months looking at these descriptions of Emmanuel. You've heard much more than Ahaz ever heard, or Israel. So are you still politely indifferent? That's a nice thought. Those are nice concepts. I'm glad we're coming to a close. Where are you? Chuck read a passage that's a shocking passage. Basically, it takes this whole idea of rest and of faith and of unbelief, and it says this, do not be like Israel. In their unbelief, they never entered the rest, that generation. So in other words, they come to all that's promised. They've heard it so many times. They've looked forward to it, but they're cowards. And they see what it would take to live in that promised land, and they think, I can't do that. And they turn back. And really, it's not themselves they doubt, it's God. And so being unwilling to believe God who never lied to them, they're unwilling to risk anything. And that is the way so many of you are. This morning, you've been to church. You could have preached the sermon. I have not said anything this morning that we have not said many times. These are all very common biblical truths. You come right up to the edge. Salvation is one step over the line. And then you think of the cost. And can I really live the Christian life? And could He really love me? And doubting His word, you turn away. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. There is a rest that still remains for you to grab hold of. But in unbelief, you're not doing it. And then the other thing he warns them of is, don't be hardened like the Jews in the wilderness who wouldn't enter the land. And that's a terrifying thought. It's not just that today I am refusing to trust God and I'm calling Him a liar and saying He doesn't really understand me and so I can't really trust Him and hand my life over to Him. You do that once and the next time it's easier and the next time it's easier and you become a hardened gospel hearer. And you remain on the outside of the rest of Christ, and you're not even bothered anymore. And some of you are that. It's not that you're bothered and you think, why don't I embrace Christ? It's that you don't even ask the question any longer. It is easy to be an unbeliever standing at the edge of Christ and saying, I don't know if I can trust Him. And you don't enter the rest, or to be a hardened unbeliever who says, I don't even ask that question anymore. Or you can just throw everything that you are into His hands, trusting His words about His work as a Savior to forgive you, to wash you, to clothe you with His obedience, to change your heart, to sustain you every step of the way, and you will have rest even in this world. Well, may God help us. now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.